Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the first chapter as we finish up what could be called Paul's general introduction to this great epistle. In verses 1 through 7, he gives a general introduction. In verses 8 through 15, he gives a more specific introduction, specifically addressing his motives for coming to Rome. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us the thesis for the entire book. This morning, I'd like to focus primarily on verses 6 and 7, but I'll begin reading in the first verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we would ask that, again, you would open up our minds and our hearts that we might hear and receive from you that which you would desire to give us. We pray, Father, that you would come and strengthen our hearts by grace, that you would so work in our midst, that you would prepare us for all that you would have us do and be, not only today, but in the weeks and days ahead, and that we might be prepared for the time when you bring us home and call us to be in your presence. And so, Father, we would ask that you would have your way with us, you would bend our hearts and our minds, and that you would bring forth your saving and sanctifying graces, that we might be all that you would have us be today for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ we pray. Amen. In verse 6 and 7, Paul brings forth basically three ideas, that we are the called of God, we are the beloved of God, and we are the holy ones of God. And this particular passage is so full of grace, it is such a deep well, if you will, of grace, that it is on almost every word. This particular portion of his introduction is so rich and full of a salvation that is started in the eternal purposes of God and overflows and is lavished upon us because of love and mercy. And that love and mercy extends out and pushes out into the way we live and the quality of who we are in terms of our lives even today. And I hope that God in His grace will give us something of this as we work through it. But he starts out in verse 6, he says, but among whom you also were the called of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say called in Christ, which would be a normal way in which he would preach. He would say you're the called in Christ. But he says you're the called of Christ. In an earlier sermon, we spent some time developing the idea of calling, which is very important in this book. And we talked about that there was a vocational call. And we talked about there was an external call. And we talked about an inward call. Two of those three types of calling we will look at this morning in our passage, because to be called of Christ and be called of God appears twice in our passage, and both of them are used differently. And if you're not able to make the proper distinctions of what the word call means, you will misread the passage. In the book of, just to rehearse those three real quickly, there is the call of vocation. Paul says in verse 1 that he was called an apostle. God had given Paul a very specific task to do. He had a vocation. He had a job in the kingdom of God to perform. That would be the vocational call. The external call, which does not appear in any of the epistles and certainly does not appear in the book of Romans, appears in passages such as the Gospels, where Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. When the preacher, when the evangelist, when the gospeler stands up and proclaims the gospel to all, as Paul did in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, when he stands and proclaims the gospel to all of the Greeks that were there, that is an external call. At that point, Paul said, God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. And that external call is hitting their ears. Think of it that way, as it's words that are being spoken to me outside of me that come to me. And God today is calling every man, every woman, every child in the world to repentance. That's the external call. The internal call is that effectual work of God that transforms and saves. It's being born again. It's God's calling you inwardly by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit at the same time in which the gospel is being declared that grants you the new life, new disposition, new mind, new heart. So when you hear the external call, unlike many of those at Mars Hill who scoffed at Paul and his external call, there were some who believed him. And they were receiving what is known as the inward call. This affects when Paul says that you are among the called of Jesus, it means that you have received this effectual call of God, that God has called you inwardly by the preaching of the Word and the Holy Spirit, and has made you obedient to that external call of repentance and faith. This is the way the word is most often used in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul, for example, will use this in throughout his writings. It will appear this way, for example, over in the same book in chapter 8 and verse 30. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 30. Well, let's start in verse 28, because it appears there as well. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these He has predestined, whom He has predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And this inward calling you see in this passage is not something that goes to everyone, because as it says in verse 30, those whom He predestined, these He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. So whatever the number of people who were called, have this inward call, exactly that number will become justified. You see that in the text? There's no slippage. All those He called are justified. And all those that are justified will be glorified. Not everyone that receives the external call is justified. Only those who receive this inward work of grace of God, where He, by the work of the Spirit, internally calls you or internally causes you to be born again, so that when you hear the external call, you respond. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith to believe the gospel message is the gift of God. And here you see that Paul tells us that everyone that God will predestine, He will so call them inwardly that they will respond to the gospel message and be justified. This inward calling is in verse 33 equated with the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who does God justify? The called. Who does God justify? The elect. The elect are the called ones. The called one are the elect. And those words really are interchangeable. As one writer put it, the word called here is supplied to us in such a way that the Christian is to understand he is drawn by grace. Our coming to the gospel is a drawing by the grace of God as He calls us. We understand that all the time. You stand in your house, and one of the ongoing conversations in our household is, how many rooms away should you be from another person when you call them? I was raised in home that you don't, if you want to talk to somebody, you go to that room and you call them and say, I'd like to talk. There are other members of my household who were raised to say that 2, 3, or 4 rooms away is sufficiently close enough to call someone other than for emergency purposes. But when we call someone in that context, whether it be in the same room or multiple rooms away, what are we doing? We're calling them. We are inviting them to engage us. They are initiating something. A call, and you use a phone. You don't sit around the phone and will somebody to call you. No, they call you. They initiate a conversation. The idea that God has called us, that you are the called of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there to tell us that there is an initiation by God. He started it. Salvation is not initiated by us. It's not that we take the first step and God responds. God takes the first step. He calls you. He calls you with the external call of the gospel. And in His great infinite mercies, He sends forth His Spirit to those that He would justify and to those that He would glorify, to those that He has elected, and He inwardly calls them through the preaching of the gospel, that they might become and belong to Christ. Paul puts it this way in the book of Galatians. If you'll turn over to me with me to Galatians chapter 1, in speaking of his own conversion, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who had called me, or when God who had set me apart, even from his mother womb, my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. God set Paul apart from his mother's womb. Even before he was born, God had determined the life and the direction of the life of Paul. And at the appointed time, he called him through his grace. And in that calling of him, at that point, he reveals his son to him that he might believe. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, as he closes the doctrinal section of his book and moves towards the application of the doctrine, or to put it this way, in the summary statement of all the great doctrines that he's laid out in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, as he moves by way to application of what that doctrine looks like in daily living, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so he's going to tell us that in the first 3 chapters, we have been called of God. We have been called of God. And because the word called and elect are the same, go back to chapter 1. If you will, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And so this calling, this election, this predestination, this choosing, something that God has done in eternity past in the salvation that we have is to be matched in the way that we live. We'll talk more about that later. But just notice that our lives are predicated, how we are to live, are to be predicated on a previous calling that God has made. So calling. Paul calls us. Paul tells us we are the called of God. And that is of grace. One of the things that we put on the title of our church is that we're proclaiming the sovereign grace of God. The gospel is not something that you initiate and God responds. God initiates And then in His initiation, in His grace, gives us the ability to respond. And so when Paul says that he's been made an apostle, and that as an apostle, he himself has received a grace, verse 5 of Romans 1, that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, that he's been sent out by God to preach the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. And we saw that that phrase meant, is simply, you could say, the faith or the obedience of believing God, believing the gospel. Paul's ministry was to preach the gospel in such a way as to bring people to a place where they would actually believe the gospel. And then he says in verse 6, of all these Gentiles to whom I have been sent, among of them, you are also some of the called of God. In other words, he's giving the justification for his going to them. And he's saying that you are to respond to me because you are the called ones. That God has effectually worked in you to respond. And because I'm an apostle, set apart by God to open up the scriptures that contain the gospel concerning Christ, you are to hear what I have to say. There's something wrong with those who will say, I have received the inward grace of God, and then I stiff-arm those that God who graced me has sent. Paul's ministry is working alongside of and in conjunction with the very grace of God that has called us, and then that calling has made us belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the called of Christ. You know, we could even say it that way. We could say that you know, we talk about how we're brothers. Oh, there's brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Or we're Christians. Another way in which the Bible would describe us is we're the called ones. And that would be very appropriate to speak. Instead of saying, Brother Larry, the called one, Larry. That would be a very appropriate way of speaking. Because it's a description of who we are and what God has done in our lives. One writer put it this way when he says that the called of Jesus Christ, he says that they were by calling made partakers of Christ. For they who shall be heirs of eternal life are chosen by their heavenly Father to be the children in Christ. When chosen, they are committed to His care, His protection, as their shepherd. What a great application. To be called of God, to be called of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the possession of Christ, is not simply to say that somehow that I've received this grace and aren't I great, something in me. No, it's totally gratuitous. God freely and without condition has set His love upon me, and in setting His love upon me has become, in the writers of this one word, my protector and my shepherd. We belong to Christ. The Lord loves us. The Lord has chosen us. The Lord has graced us. And in that choosing and in that gracing, He causes us to be His own possession that He prizes and cherishes. Which brings us to the next point. Look at verse 7. To all who are the beloved of God in Rome. To all who are the beloved of God in Rome. One writer says of this, this is the great distinction and blessedness of believers, that they are the beloved of God. They are not so simply called because, as was the case in ancient Israelites, they are selected from the rest of the world and made recipients of a particular external favor, but they are made the objects of the great love wherewith He has loved them, and He's loved them and delivered them from their sins. What the writer is saying is, Israel was the beloved of God. And you'll find all sorts of passages of the historic national Israel being the apple of God's eye. There's the promise that a mother will forsake her children before I will forsake you. And the Bible is full of language about Old Testament historical Israel in terms of this love. But the love that God had for historical national Israel was primarily an external love with external blessings, temporal blessings, that would look forward to a greater love and a greater blessing that was to come. And what the writer is suggesting when he says, when Paul says, you are the beloved of God, rather than just the external, temporal, carnal sort of way of love, and I don't mean carnal in, as in fleshly, but carnal as in temporal, physical, in the historic physical national Israel, God has loved us with an internal, special love. We are the beloved of God. As the beloved of God, we and this is a special description, a special moniker, a special way that that God would have us be described and to think of ourselves. For example, Paul says that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But turn with me, if you will, over to Ephesians in the second chapter, as Paul is describing the great salvation that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of the love that God has for us, chapter 2, verse 1, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why did God make you alive? Why did God cause you to, when you were dead in your sins, to be made alive with Christ? Because of the love with which he loved you. Why did God call you? Because he loved you. Why did God love you? Not because of anything in yourself, but because his own eternal purposes. Let me read it this way from John Owen in his book Communion with God. He writes this. He says, anticipating a perspective, he's been talking about the love that God the Father has towards his children, and he anticipates an objection. He says, but you will say, this comes nigh to blasphemy, that God loves his people in their sinning. Because the person might argue, well, God chose me not because he saw I would obey, but he saw me as my inability to obey, that I would never obey unless he intervened. What you're saying is God chose me and loved me while I was sinning. And this is blasphemous, the objector is suggesting to saying. This comes nigh to blasphemy, that God loves his people in their sinning, as well as in their strict disobedience. So if so, who will care to serve him more or serve him more, to walk with him unto well-pleasing? Answer, there are few truths of Christ which, for some or other, are not received like entertainment like this. The love of God itself is the eternal purpose and act of his will. Let me read that again. The love of God is, in itself, the eternal purpose and act of his will. All right? Why did God love you? Before you were created, before you did anything, before you purposed anything, God, out of his free and sovereign and omnipotent will, because God is conditioned by no one and no thing other than himself, chose to love you. The love of God itself is the eternal purpose and act of his will. There is no more, this is no more changeable than God himself. In other words, God's choosing to love you cannot change any more than God can change. This is no more changeable than God himself. If it were, no flesh could be saved. But it changes not, and we are not consumed. What then? God loves his people in their sinning? Yes. His people, not their sinning. Alters he not his love towards them? No. Not the purpose of his will, but the dispensations of his grace. He rebukes them. He chastens them. He hides his face from them. He smites them. He fills them with a sense of his indignation. But woe, woe would it be to us should he change his love or take away his kindness from us. Does God chasten his children? Yes. We're told in the Bible that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Will the Lord discipline you? Yes. Will he smite you? Yes. But as the book of Proverbs says, the father who loves his son disciplines him diligently. See, in our culture, we have set up this false dichotomy, and we've assumed that all discipline is because people are angry. And unfortunately, as we've talked about when we've done series on parenting in the family, all too often parents do discipline out of anger. But that's unbiblical discipline. Biblical discipline flows out of the love of the father to the children, not the anger. And when we discipline in anger, whatever we're doing, it is not biblical or godly discipline. Because God does not discipline us in anger. He disciplines us in his love. And his love is grounded in his eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose cannot change. And so the good news is when Paul says you are the chosen of God, that God has elected you in eternity past, and that election is to set his love upon you. His love, he loved you. He loved you with the intimacy and the joy and the passion that he will love his only begotten son. He's loved you in a creaturely and unique way as his special redeemed from before the foundations of the world. That's the gospel. The gospel says God has set his affections upon you in an unchangeable, eternal, perfect sort of way, long before you ever existed, only according to his eternal purpose. The kids who have been memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the questions raised, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Why did God choose you? Why did God elect you? Why did God make you the beloved? Why did he set his love and affection on you? Even before Genesis 1:1, in eternity past, why did God set his love upon you? For his own glory. And that's the only answer we're ever given in the Bible. And I believe it's ultimately a little irreligious to pursue any other answer. He didn't do it because he saw that you would be a good ally. He didn't do it because he thought you could advance his kingdom. He didn't do it because he saw you as just this glorious being. He did it in spite of who you were. He called you and he's made you the beloved. Look at Colossians 3:12. In Colossians 3:12, Paul puts it this way, bringing together the eternal purposes and the love of God, it says in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. What is the chosen of God? What does it mean to be chosen of God? That he has chosen you in such a way to bestow upon you holiness and belovedness. Same thing Paul will say over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul brings all these things together, which are just part of the brief introduction of Romans, that God has chosen. He chose you from the beginning. He chose you for salvation. He chose you in such a way as to bestow upon you His beloved care and affection. And you hear that call and you receive that call through the proclamation of the gospel. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 1:4 that in love He predestined you. In love. And again, this is so important that we grab hold of this. And let me just pause and give a historical segue here. When Martin Luther was arguing at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, this very point became central to Luther's right understanding of the gospel. In the 1500s, in the Middle Ages, the Greek philosopher Aristotle came to dominate how we would understand the Bible. Aristotelian philosophy dominated our understanding of the world, the Bible, and God. And Aristotle, in a way too oversimplified way of arguing, said, you argue from the particulars back to the universal. And what Aristotle argued is that if you want to know what the love of God is like, look at the love around you. And what do we find? Well, every man and woman that's been married got married because they were what? Attracted to somebody, right? I'm attracted to their looks. I'm attracted to their character. I'm attracted to their personality. I'm attracted to what I like when I'm with them. I find them attractive. I'm attracted to their values. I'm attracted to whatever. And so, because I find this other person attractive, what happens to me is inside me, this love begins to be stirred. And I desire them. And the more that I get to know them, the more I begin to love them. And we have that little adage, to know me is to love me, right? And our love is fanned. Our love is flamed. Our love is stoked by the attractiveness of this other person. And so in that particular day and age, and unfortunately we still think this way, but Luther adds this as one of the closing arguments in the disputation, you cannot argue from the love of man back to the love of God. If you do so, you commit a fatal error. Aristotelian philosophy laid upon the top of the Bible would say, therefore, the only way that God could ever love you is if He first found something attractive about you. You did something. And they developed a whole scheme called the Via Moderna, which was a unique covenantal way of understanding how God could love sinful people like you or I. We did a whole 3-week Sunday school class on it called The Theology of the Cross. You can get that on our website. You can still download the MP3s of that if you want to hear it. But Luther argued, no, you cannot argue from the love of man back and say, therefore, this is what God is like. God loves because of this. And passages like 1 John chapter 3, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And the language that John uses there, behold, what manner of love, that word, which takes multiple English words and one Greek word, means this out of the world, this strange love, this love that is from an undiscovered country, a love from an undiscovered source, a surprising love. Behold, in the old way of this word, and for the younger people this may be too much, but you older folk will remember, to use the word queer. What a queer love. Remember when that word was not about sexual orientation, but was an adjective to describe something that was unique and different? Behold, this strange love by which God has loved us and called us His own children, and such we are. What John is saying is exactly what Luther was debating. You cannot look around the created realm and say, this is the way love occurs, so therefore that's the way God must love me. God loves with a strange love, a love that is not like the love of a man and a woman. God's love for us is not stirred up and fanned and stoked by what He finds in us. And that's when Luther made this statement. The love of God does not seek what it desires. That's what a man does. A man wants to get married, he seeks somebody that he desires, somebody who is attractive to him. The love of God does not seek what it desires. It creates it. You grab hold of that statement, you will have grabbed hold of the gospel. The love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it. And in eternity past, God has set His love upon us, not because He found anything in us that was desirable, but because He, by His free, unconditioned choice, decided to set His affections upon you and create in you and perfect in you and mold in you and shape in you that which would be desirable to Him. That is the gospel, Luther argued. Our hope is not that we can come and offer up our paltry little sacrifices and hope that somehow God will respond to us and God will finally care for us and be affectionate towards us. God, in His unchangeable eternal purposes, already set His love upon you, and your sin changes it not. And God, from eternity past, before He created the heavens and the earth, had already determined that He would use all of the powers and the resources and the wisdom and the mercy and the goodness and the righteousness and the love of the triune Godhead, not only to create a world, but to create a world in which He could prepare in you and create in you that which He would love. He initiates it. He causes it, and He perfects it. And that's the hope of the gospel. Oh, if we could grab hold of that, how that would change so much of how we live for Christ. One writer put it, Paul does by no means ascribe the praise of our salvation to ourselves, but derives it altogether from the fountain of God's free paternal love towards us. For He makes this the first thing. God loves us. And what is the cause of His love except His own goodness alone? On this depends our calling, by which in His own time He seals His adoption to those whom He before freely has chosen. He loves us, and that is the cause of His love. And what is the cause of that love towards us except His own goodness? And brothers and sisters, this is so important, and this becomes so practical. Until we get to a place, and we can only get there by a work of God Himself, if you want to put it that way, until we get to the place where we believe that our hope and our confidence is rooted and grounded, our blessedness, our happiness, if you will, is grounded in God's eternal, unchangeable favor and affection, we will never rightly serve Him. Until we get to a place that we come to understand that it is no matter how unworthy we are and how wretched we are, that God's love does not change, God's love does not waver by our unworthiness or our wretchedness, but is inspired by His own goodness and freedom of will to choose, we will always be feeling like we need to make God our debtor. Until we grab hold of the fact that every last blessing that God will ever bestow upon you is poured out and lavished upon you by pure, unmitigated and unadulterated grace. Until we get there, that we can be confident with that kind of rock-solid, bottom, gut-wrenching anchor that every blessing that God will give me is predicated upon His eternal choice to grace me in love. We will always be trying to make God our debtor. I will do this so God will bless me. I will do this so I'll earn God's good pleasure. I will do this so that He will be happy with me. God already loves you. And how many times have I said already in previous sermons that when you see Jesus spoken to from heaven in the Gospels, we are told on numerous occasions the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in salvation, you have been so engrafted into Jesus. You were baptized into His death. You were raised up in His resurrection. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were raised with Him. You were made alive with Him. And you were seated in heavenly places with Him. You were placed in the Beloved One. And because of Christ and His perfect obedience, because of Christ, because of His satisfaction of His death and taking away all of God's wrath towards our sin, because of Christ and in Christ and only because of Christ, that which the Father says of His Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because of God's eternal purpose and choice to set His love upon you, He says the same of you in Christ. You are His beloved Son. You are His beloved daughter, in whom He is well pleased. If you be in Christ, if you are the called of Jesus Christ, if you are in the Beloved One, if you are not in Christ, then every one of God's blessings will turn to a curse. Every one of God's blessings will turn to a curse, and you will be held accountable in the eternal judgment court of God for why He blessed you so much and you did not love Him back. But to those who God and His eternal purposes, motivated only by His goodness and mercy, determined to set His love upon you by name in eternity past, and called you in Christ, and made you the called of Christ, that you would be the possession of Christ as you've been engrafted into Christ, God sets His love upon you in such a way that you are His beloved in whom He is well pleased. God does not love you this morning because of what He finds in you. God loves you this morning because what He purposed to do for you, in you, because of Christ. For as Luther said, the love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it. And that is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope that Jesus offers to us. That's why Paul will say it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. It's not what's in me, intrinsically left to myself, that would ever offer any hope of glory, but Christ. And in Christ I am the beloved. In Christ I am graced. And in Christ God, in eternity past, sets His love upon His children in such a way that every, let me make it very clear, every, in case you missed, let me say it again, every blessing that you will ever gain will come purely from the grace of God that He set upon you in eternity past when He made you the beloved and He engrafts you into Christ. You will never earn or deserve any blessing, but they're all of grace because He loves you that much. He will withhold nothing from you. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 31, when he says, if God the Father has not withheld His Son from you, which is the greatest of all gifts, how is it that He withhold anything else, which are just lesser gifts? Is He given you the greatest? Will He not freely give you everything else? If God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, if God so loved sinful man, that's what the world means in John's language, cosmos. If God loved sinful men so much that He would give His only begotten Son, how is it that He would withhold anything else? It's absurd, Paul will argue, that God would ever withhold any blessing from you because you did not perform well enough. Paul wants the Romans to know that as the chosen of Christ, the love of God dwells upon them. The love of God permeates them. The love of God permeates His church like the humidity permeates a room. You can't get away from it. And so God loves. And why? Because He so chose to do. In eternity past, out of mercy and out of grace and out of goodness. He who is infinitely good, infinitely gracious, and infinitely merciful bestowed His love upon you in eternity past. And that will work out, as we'll see in the next sermon, a holy life for you and I. What will God create? What is God creating in His love? What is God creating that's so desirable in you? A kind of holiness that will radiate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness towards us in Christ. We thank You, Father, that our hope is not in ourselves, but You. That You have loved us. And You have not loved us because You found things desirable in us, but for Your own glory and for Your own purpose, according to the counsel of Your own will, You have set Your affections upon us, that we would one day radiate the glory of Christ. But until then, Father, we thank You that Your love does not grow or decrease because we've done better or done worse. Your love is grounded in Your eternal purpose. Or as the poet put it, that You cannot love Your people more, and You will not love them less. In Christ we pray. Amen.